Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
We're talking about the incarnation. You hear about reincarnation, meaning that we're born into several lives, a theory that's been flying around lately. The incarnation is basically the doctrine that God became flesh. And this is exactly what we read in St. John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Athanasius, in his masterpiece On the Incarnation, sets before us the divine dilemma, as he calls it, by exploring the options in the light of the fall. Option one, God could have demanded repentance of us. That is, by quitting this or that sin one by one, we could move back up the ladder and return to the perfection which Adam lost for us. But alas, this option fails, argues Athanasius, because our problem is not merely individual acts of sin, but a corrupt nature which renders complete repentance and obedience impossible in this life. No hope in that option. No, he writes, quote, repentance could not meet the case. What, or rather, who was it that was needed for such grace and such recall as we required? Who save the Word of God himself, who also in the beginning had made all things out of nothing? His part it was, and his alone, both to bring again the corruptible to incorruption, and to maintain for the Father his consistency of character as both just and merciful. Here, this defender of the faith, born in the late 3rd century, points to the message of St. John's Gospel, the Word made flesh. The law came through Moses, John writes, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. St. Paul chimes in on that score, adding, for what the law was powerless to do because of the weakness of the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. The glory of Christ, the majesty of his incarnation, has been a stumbling block to Jews and an object of ridicule to Gentiles. But to we who are being saved, it is our only solution to the divine human problem. Almost a millennium ago, another important Christian thinker, Anselm of Canterbury, asked this question again in his famous treatise titled, Why God Became Man? It's a good question, isn't it? Like Athanasius, he was convinced that fallen humans are incapable of saving themselves, even with God's help. Too big a job. And yet it is humans who are responsible for repaying the debt they owe to God. Thus, God settled on the incarnation as the solution. Our Savior had to be God in order to live a sinless life in our place and rise from the dead. No mere mortal could conquer sin and death. But he also had to be fully human, too, because it was, after all, humanity, not God, who owed the debt. It was Adam who sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, passing along to us his guilt and corruption. So, too, it would have to be a man who would erase that guilt. In our own day, this doctrine has come under intense criticism. The virgin birth is doubted, disfigured, and denied by many who call themselves Christians. Like Athanasius, Anselm, and the Reformers, we need to stand up and ask that question again, why did God become man? And in tonight's very special discussion, we intend to do just that. So stick around as we prepare to discuss this important issue and take your calls tonight on the White Horse Inn. First, the deity of Christ. How do we know Christ is divine? Isn't it possible to be a Christian and believe that Christ was a great man, perhaps the greatest moral teacher, but not necessarily the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity?
You're asking, is it possible to be a Christian without believing in the deity of Christ?
Sure.
No. Simply said, no.
But many do, and many believe that that is quite possible, that Jesus never really claimed he was divine anyway, and we can be Christians and not believe that fine point of theology.
Well, the early thinkers and the Reformation thinkers believed that there was no Christianity without it.
Mm. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, critiqued the entire view that Jesus was a great man and a great teacher in his article, Christless Christianity. That if you remove the supernatural elements from Christ, if you denude him of his deity, if you reduce him from two natures to one, you're left without Christianity. You're left with a moralistic religion that is perhaps bettered by other moralistic religions.
Did Jesus claim he was divine?
Certainly. John 8:58 is a text I would think of immediately. Before Abraham was, I am. I'm the one, Abraham, who spoke to you from the burning bush.
One guy said one time, the Jesus of liberal Protestantism would have never been crucified. His protagonists, or his antagonists, knew exactly what he was saying, and the reason on which they had to get Rome to kill him was the charge of blasphemy.
We're discussing tonight the Incarnation, and we want to talk about specifically the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And before we broke, we were talking about some of the important factors involved in saying that Christ is divine, that that is essential. There are modern denials, and the obvious one that glares at us is liberalism, the kenotic theory that Christ gave up his deity when he came to earth. Can you explain that theory and why liberalism is distinct from Orthodox Christianity at that point?
Sure, that's the older theory of liberalism back in the days when liberals believed in theism enough to have a vessel of God come to earth to give something up. But old liberalism believed that Jesus, in the incarnation, gives up his divinity and in a sense empties himself, according to the text in Philippians 2, the misreading and misuse of that text, and ceases to be God and becomes a mere man.
Yeah, I think that that's exactly a description of it. And what you ended up with was a sort of quasi-divine man, and if you really asked about that, he wasn't divine at all. It just took a while to uncover it.
Yes, Dr. Montgomery used to say he was a Galilean Boy Scout who helped little old ladies across the Sea of Galilee.
Well, let's unpack the idea from Christ's standpoint. Let's get into the biblical text a little bit. Jesus Christ said he was God. Now, if he said he was God, then either how can we believe him in any respect? I mean, he was deluded, a madman, or had a grandiose view of himself. If he lied to us about that, then why should we follow him in moral matters?
Exactly. That's exactly how the argument goes. If he lied at the core, what in the world makes you think that he's a great moral teacher? There are people who will deny that he ever said that he was God, and I think that's worth pursuing, the ways in which he did say it. In general, you can find passages within the Gospels in which he exercises the attributes of God. A good Jewish boy does not walk into the room and say, "Be of good cheer, my son, your sins are forgiven." They were exactly...
No, not at all.
Their response suggested that.
Exactly. There was mumbling in the back of the room, "Who does this guy think that he is to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins."
His brothers thought he was insane.
Yeah. He spoke, as you mentioned, as if he thought that he existed before Abraham. C.S. Lewis, in one of his letters, pointed out that he spoke as if he sent the prophets to Israel and they killed everyone. One fellow wrote a complete book defending the deity of Christ simply from his words, "My Father and I," that it was a unique filial relationship to which we were not privy. The only time he used "our Father" was in teaching us to pray. That's it. Other than that, it was completely private. He accepted worship, something no young Jewish boy should do. It's not a good thing to worship a man, and so forth and so forth and so forth. In other words, this is one of those things that's consistently there from Matthew through the book of Revelation that you simply cannot avoid unless you're trying to wash it out consciously.
Sure.
Part of this being surrounded by the denial of the deity of Christ, too, is in the manifestation of the cults. Jehovah's Witnesses deny Christ's deity by subtraction. Only the Father is God, not the Son and the Holy Spirit. Mormons deny Christ's deity by addition. We're all incarnations of God. And then we have the faith movement. I'll give you some examples. It's absolutely frightening. They take the same tack as the Mormons in their view of Christ. Here's Kenneth Copeland. He says, "You need to realize that you're all God. You don't have a God in you. You are one. When I read the Bible where Jesus said, 'I am,' now that's capital I, capital A, 'I am,' I say, 'Yes, I am,' capital A, 'am too.' In a vision, Jesus tells Copeland, supposedly, 'Don't be disturbed when people accuse you of thinking you're God. They crucified me for claiming I was God, but I never claimed I was God. I just claimed I walked with him and that he was in me. Hallelujah, that's what you're doing.' Later, he tells his audience that Jesus never claimed to be, quote, 'the Most High God,' end quote. In the past, he says Christians, quote, 'have mistakenly believed that Jesus was able to work wonders, to perform miracles, and to live above sin because he had divine power that we don't have. Thus, they've never really aspired to live like he lived. They don't realize that when Jesus came to earth, he voluntarily gave up that advantage, living his life here not as God, but as a man. He had no innate, this is Copeland, he had no innate supernatural powers. He ministered as a man anointed by the Holy Ghost. God had earlier told Copeland, allegedly, that he could have done what Jesus did in conquering sin and death, too. Jesus was just the first born-again man. Now, here's Kenneth Hagin. Before, just a couple more.
We're foaming, Mike. Hurry, hurry.
Kenneth Hagin says, "You are as much the incarnation of God as Jesus Christ was. Every man who has been born again is an incarnation, and Christianity is a miracle. The believer," he says, "is as much an incarnation of God as was Jesus of Nazareth." And then the third, the final, Earl Polk says, "If Jesus did it all for us, why must we do anything? How are we going to conquer death? We're overcomers through Jesus Christ because we're learning the tools he used. He teaches us the secrets. Jesus is our example. Now the body of Christ must complete the work that Christ began."
You know, the part that's most amazing to me about that is the strange bedfellows. That is, that could have come out of Germany in 1895 from old liberalism, and we've got it today in the televangelists.
Yeah, in the German,
amazing.
In the German liberalism that spread to America around the turn of the century, you had an arrogant unbelief. In these fellows, you have a simplistic ignorance of the biblical text.
Well, and not only is it very closely related to the Mormon doctrine, but Earl Polk even said, "We've got to stop criticizing the Mormons." He says, "Isn't it time that we started realizing that we may be the ones with the problem?"
It's a good thing that evangelicalism has fractured to the point where we can't muster up a heresy trial anymore for them.
Well, not only is the deity of Christ an important thing to talk about this Christmas, but I think equally, perhaps even more important in the sense that if we err on this point, evangelicalism tends to err on the side of denying Christ's humanity. We've talked about his deity, but defending Christ's humanity is an important point for us. How human was Christ? What does it mean to say, as Hebrews does, that he was in all points just like us, but without sin?
Well, I think it's important to point out when we've been hammering the drum loud and long for the deity of Christ, because we've said all along that that's what we find in the Scriptures, we find the equally clear statement alongside of that, that not only was Jesus fully God, but he was fully man. Jesus is not half God and half man combined into one, nor is he God and man mixed together to become kind of a tertium quid,
exactly,
a third category that's neither God nor man.
Yep.
Jesus is God and man, fully human, fully divine, one person.
Yes, the historic creeds insisted on that, and for every single syllable of it, there was biblical grounding. And it took a dickens of a long time to hammer that out. But in our day, it simply must be stood for. With regard to the humanity of Christ, I think what we must think in terms of is the inherent sort of Platonism of the contemporary evangelical.
Okay, explain that, Platonism.
Well, Platonism basically there was a view that spirit was pure and matter was evil. Plato had a hierarchy such that you would start at the top with the divine, and as you came down the ladder, things would be approaching more and more toward chaos. Mm. And earth and matter were sort of in the middle of that. We've picked that up such that we want to make sure that Jesus is purely spiritual, even if we have to run roughshod over some of the text to do it.
Now, I realize that this sounds like technical theology, but it really is important, because if we don't understand the philosophical things that shape our worldview, then we won't have a clear understanding of Christ. And it's interesting that much of the New Testament was written to refute this emphasis that was rife during
that day. To oppose
that
spiritualizing of Christ.
Yes. Another thing that I think is central here, and that is that we're not out on the edges like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. If Jesus was not fully God and fully man, as Chemnitz argued back in the time of the Reformation, we don't have a Savior.
I remember a story that I heard. A professor back east in a seminary came in with a picture of a nude Christ. And the students were absolutely appalled. They were shocked that this godly professor would bring in a painting of a nude Christ. And he says, "What's the problem here? Why do you have a problem with this?" And they had never thought about Jesus really having all of that. They never really thought of Jesus being that human. And I asked the question one time to a group of evangelicals, brothers and sisters. I says, "Did Jesus have a girlfriend?" And they were appalled by the suggestion. You know, we don't know whether he had a girlfriend or not, but the fact that we're appalled that he might have a girlfriend because it's somehow beneath God really shows that we have a problem with his humanity, doesn't it? Like a way in a manger, no crying he makes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if he hadn't cried, he probably wouldn't have lived.
Yeah, he screamed.
It's a medical thing. You have to cry. Yeah, Jesus was no different from us in any respect except for sin, according to Hebrews. I grew up hearing a lot of my life that Mary was just a channel. There's this Protestant reaction against Roman Catholicism, that Mary was just a channel, just a vessel But that's not true. The Bible presents her as being responsible for the human nature of Christ. Calvin, in fact, says Matthew 1:5 certainly doesn't describe the virgin as a channel through which Christ flowed, end quote. But that's the way we discuss it a lot of times, isn't it?
Well, I think one of the confusing things we've done in this is we've spoken of the virgin birth instead of the virginal conception. If you speak of the virgin birth, you make Christ's humanity sound like the womb is just some kind of a vessel in which he was contained.
Just a chamber.
Just a chamber. Whereas a virginal conception implies a supernatural origin and yet a very natural process of gestation for 9 months, a birth in which his mother screamed and in which there was a placenta and an afterbirth and there was medical procedures and there was bleeding and there was agony on Mary's part, the same way in which my two sons were born and I was privileged to watch.
Yes. Yeah, I think that's exactly the point, and that is the point to be pursued. One time, Luther was writing to Katie and sort of reproving her in a laughing way about her worrying. He wrote, "You are worrying for your God as if he were not almighty. He could create 10 Dr. Luthers. If the one, the old one, were to drown in the sala, or in the stovepipe, or on Wolf's, his servant's, fouling floor. Don't trouble me with your worrying. I have a better worrier than you and all the angels are. He lies in a manger and clings to a virgin's nipples, yet he sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty."
Oh, that's tremendous. Mel in Huntington Beach, good evening. Welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi.
Hi, Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas to you, too. I'm wondering about the hypostatic union. If Christ was both 100% man and 100% God, a lot of people say that he was not capable of sinning. I was wondering if you had a view on this.
Yeah, I think the Lutherans and Reformed have a little different interpretation on this, but we both agree with the hypostatic union that both God and man are united in one single consciousness here. And the important thing to affirm with historic Christianity is that point that he was both God and man. On the sinlessness issue, I'll throw in my two cents worth and we can go around on this.
All right.
Very important question. We believe that Christ had two natures and therefore two wills. There was a group that rose up in the early church that countered this, saying that Christ had only one will. And the historic position of the church was that that was wrong, that he had two wills. One will could say yes to the Father in this, in the sense that Christ was obedient as a man. But as God, Jesus Christ could not have disobeyed the will of the Heavenly Father.
Yeah, the Lutherans would get kind of nervous around the twos there. We would tend to say, make your predications about the one person rather than one nature or the other. Luther said, don't talk as if one nature went away and hid. We tend toward speaking of the unity of the person and try to keep our language like that. If you're interested in reading on that, probably your best books are the one Mike has already mentioned, Athanasius, on the Incarnation of the Word,
yep.
And from a Reformation perspective, Chemnitz, The Two Natures in Christ.
All right.
I'd add to that the important thing in this whole discussion, Mel, is Rod and I would I'm Reformed, Rod's Lutheran, we disagree a little bit about the communicato idiomatum, the communication of the properties and all. But the point is, I think we affirm what the Scriptures actually say, the temptations were real, and Jesus didn't sin.
Well, if he was tempted, then it would stand to reason that he would be capable of sin. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any temptation, would there?
That's the debate amongst the Lutheran and Reformed on the exact nature of the union of those two.
The Reformed would say, I don't know if the Lutherans would agree on this, but the Reformed would say that he was genuinely tempted as to his humanity, but was not tempted as to his deity.
A good reference for that is in Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, the section on the two natures in Christ, and you can read the Reformed position, and Rod can give you a reference to the Lutheran position.
Terrific question. Thanks for calling, Mel. Virgil in Santa Monica. Good evening, Virgil.
Yes. My question is, when Jesus was a baby, did he ever get sick?
Tremendous question. Well, I think, of course, he got sick. He was completely human.
Yeah, if he is unable to become physically sick, if it's impossible for him to get a virus or a bacterial infection, or anything, then he can't be human. Uh-huh. Now, that raises questions, of course, because he was sinless. Obviously, that raises the whole question in the back of my mind is, since he is not sinful, does he degenerate or deteriorate as rapidly as people who suffer from the cumulative effects of sin? But we can't even shield Christ from that.
Right. And the other thing is, from a Reformation perspective, it's only fair to say that we get a little nervous when we don't have the text underneath us here. It's very, very difficult to do this from the top down? They're interesting questions, but from the very, very outset, we've got to say this would be my best guess, and I'm working from his true humanity, but I don't have the text underneath me, and I think that's him. Otherwise, we're starting to go into philosophy of religion.
Yeah, now it's speculation.
Yes.
The thing I think we want to hold out is it's not important to say that Jesus could have gotten sick for the facts. The important thing to maintain is that he was just that human. That if he didn't get sick or was not capable of getting sick, that calls into question the true humanity of
sure.
Jesus Christ.
Sure.
We get back to the issue, too, of Christ having friends, of Christ showing up at a family reunion and people saying, gosh, you've got your uncle's ears. I mean, Jesus resembled his family. He had the genes of Mary,
certainly,
a Jewish virgin. Yeah, tremendous question. Thanks a lot for calling, Virgil. And we have a caller in Huntington Beach. Good evening. Welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello.
Hi.
Yeah, I called a little bit earlier, and there must have been some mix-up.
That's entirely possible with this show.
The three of us, of course.
It's to be expected.
That's right.
Hey, fellas.
The Three Stooges, they're starting to call us, and not without reason.
This is very interesting.
Yeah.
Okay, yes, the question I have.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, why does the evangelical church, this is what you were talking about, you're overemphasizing the deity of Jesus, and yet underemphasizing basically the humanity? I know you've been talking a lot of that, but why in the evangelical?
Let me see if I can shed a couple of salient points on that. First of all, the evangelical, I think, deserves genuine praise for having spotted liberalism for what it was. There they get an A. The liberal was willing to wash out the full deity of Christ and count it as if nothing had happened at all. That was a dirty lie. But on the other hand, the part that Mike is focused in our defense of the deity, we have tended to ride a little light with the real humanity, and the historic church and the reformers wanted to make sure that both were present full tilt.
See, the reformers face that too. That's why it's so important to study church history, because we see how our brothers and sisters in the past faced the same problems. They were faced with a church that was very mystical, which emphasized spirit over body. And because the body was evil, passions were evil, you had the monastic ideal, and Jesus would just be too earthy. He would be too much like us, and that's dangerous.
All of those themes are back again in contemporary culture, and you have this rise again in Platonic thought in American culture. People are very leery of associating God with the physical body. And I'd also add, as someone who grew up in the evangelical tradition, one of the problems that evangelicals face in this whole discussion is the rejection of the four ecumenical creeds. You're not taught the Apostles' Creed nor the Chalcedonian Formula, and you don't have categories with which to work, that the church spent hundreds of years formulating responses to the kinds of objections we as Christians encounter every day in our culture.
So we start reinventing the wheel.
And sometimes we don't invent it as well as we had.
They don't make it like they used to.
Yep.
Another thing, too, as an example of how we have run to the other extreme, and the church history really is a survey of how we've run from one extreme to another, from one heresy to the other, opposite heresy. And I wouldn't call it a heresy. I would say it's a tendency that we have that could become heretical if we don't watch it. But that is the response, for instance, to the last temptation of Christ. The last temptation, obviously, was heretical. I mean, it wasn't a theological presentation, but if it were, it was wrong. But have evangelicals gone to the other extreme? All the other Jesus films I've seen growing up has Jesus like a zombie who
Jesus
wasn't really
like
human.
Like in a trance walking around, and who can relate to a Jesus who's so divine he has no humanity left?
Jeff in Garden Grove, good evening.
Yes, how do you deal with people who say that Jesus was called the Son of God, not God, which would imply subordination or not full deity?
Excellent question.
Yeah, it's been a question all the way back to the early centuries of Christendom. If you have a JW at your door, you might ask them if they've ever heard of Arius. If they haven't, you might tell them that he's the kind of guy they'd really like and they ought to look it up. It's been an old, old quasi-answer to the problem of the Trinity by simply not having one. The classic passage on it in the New Testament is where Jesus in John 8 offends people. And by calling God his own father, they said, you're making yourself equal with God. His audience understood that son of meant equal to. And the biblical text absolutely forces that. That's not the only passage, but it's the classic.
Yeah, every time you see people pick up stones, read what he said that made him do it, and usually, 9 times out of 10, he's saying stuff like, I am, which is what you have in Exodus, where God reveals himself as, I am that I am. That in other words, what Jesus was saying was, I was God. He also says, before Moses was, I am. Clearly, throughout, Jesus Christ knows who he is. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity, and he knows it. And that's why people are so outraged that he applies to himself things that could alone be applied to the Godhead.
The title Son of God, for one.
Absolutely. Alpha and Omega, you know, I am the true vine. All of the I ams throughout Scripture.
Yeah, one of the best ways to do this is to pick up either a simple systematic theology or one that's a little more complex. On the Reformed side, Kim's been mentioning Louis Burkhoff. On the Lutheran side, you could pick up J.T. Mueller's Christian Dogmatics, which is ours. And there you can find not just a section on his deity, but subsets of that. Mm. As I was mentioning earlier, this isn't just one argument. There are half a dozen to a dozen ways to go at this, all of which converge in the same direction. And if you're talking about Son of God, that's just one of the things taken care of in it. And I remind you again that if this was the case, that everybody understood that he wasn't saying that he was God, he would have never been crucified.
Jeff, too, I would go back to John 1:1, where we are told a couple of different things. Okay, first of all, the word in the beginning was the Word. Okay, you have the pre-existence of this Word. Then he says, and the Word was with God. Okay, so the Word is, there's a distinction in this Godhead. And thirdly, the Word was God. So what we have in just that one statement of important theology is that there is a distinction between the Father and the Son, and yet the Father and the Son share Godhood. And that is very clear in the text. In fact, later he says, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only, the monogenes theos in Greek. It should be translated correctly, the one and only God.
Let me throw in Chemnitz's favorite verse. He makes reference to this so often that you memorize it, even if you didn't intend to when you started to read his book, The Two Natures in Christ. It's Colossians 2:9, speaking of Jesus. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's the New American Standard.
What a hymn of praise.
All the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form.
Everything that Godhead is, Jesus Christ, this Jewish boy in Palestine was. That is absolutely fascinating.
Here's the one from Hebrews 1:3, and he, Jesus, is the radiance of his, the Father's, glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. That's difficult Greek to translate, but it's like a stamp that's the exact duplication, impress, that Jesus is the depictation fully of what God is.
Philippians 2:6 jumps out, who in the morphe theou, the very form, the very image of God, the very
being.
Nature of God, the very being of God, sure.
Yeah. Well, that's why I can see why evangelicals are outraged. You know, I'm outraged when Jesus is presented as a mere man who is not divine. But at the same time, again, and I keep wanting to get back to this because I think evangelicals have a bigger problem with the humanity than they do with the deity. We've gone too far to the other extreme, and we cannot picture Christ going to the bathroom. We cannot picture Christ walking a girl to her doorstep. We just can't picture him rolling around in the dirt with some buddies. We just can't picture it.
It's one thing to offend the sensibilities. You can understand how there are subjects that we don't talk about because of manners or sensibilities. But the early church and the reformers would have gone exactly into this if that was the front that had to be fought on.
If that was the issue,
if it was what the early church called Manichaeanism, that is, evil dwells in matter, especially sexuality. Or Dorothy Sayers wrote a book one time called The Other Six Deadly Sins, and everybody knew exactly what she meant.
Sure.
If that's the fighting grounds, they would have gone on to it immediately and talked of things like this.
Well, and the fact that that's prevalence, why people have such a hard time thinking about Jesus as having all of his bodily parts, because we've associated sexuality with this whole Manichaean idea of matter being evil. I can't help but think back about a novel that came out probably 10 years ago by Shirley Nelson called The Last Year of the War. And it's her biographical account of her experience at a Christian Bible college, and she was struggling with her faith, and during the course of her college career, she came down with a stomach flu and the high fever and sicker than a dog, and she stumbled down the dormitory hall and crawled into the bathroom on her hands and knees, and that horrible experience that everyone knows about. And above the commode on the wall, she looks up in her sickness and sees the Solomon head of Christ. And it strikes her for the first time, if he empathizes with me as my high priest, if he's like me in all things except without sin, he must know what it's like to be sick. And it strikes her for the first time that her Savior understands her situation because he too was fully human to the point of being able to be sick.
So this isn't just a theological point. This is of immense comfort to the Christian to know that Jesus was that human.
Absolutely. And again, something that I mentioned earlier, this is not ethereal theology in the sense that the Reformers understood very, very well, as did the early apostolic writers, that if you do not have the full deity and the full humanity, you do not have a Savior.
Okay, how about we think about the body Jesus got, and I have to admit, one of my earlier visions of how I pictured Christ was that his body was heavenly. It was kind of a ghost-like body. And that was probably reinforced by paintings I saw, pictures in evangelical bookstores, for instance, of Jesus, also in churches, of Jesus, for instance, hovering over the Empire State Building, being about three stories taller than the Empire State Building.
Kind of like the Jesus Oral Roberts saw.
Yeah, exactly. 900 foot. He didn't have a body. Or the one you see on some Christian television sets where Jesus looks like he's
a ghost.
A ghost.
He's
and immaterial. Isn't that is precisely, I want to get into that a little bit, because that was the number one heresy that the New Testament was written to oppose. In fact, the Apostle John says this: "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, John had in mind this heresy known as Manichaeanism, or other names for it, Docetism, taken from the Greek to appear, that Jesus appeared to have a body, but it wasn't a real human body like ours. It was a heavenly body. Against this, John says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now see, all the Gnostics and goofs back in the first century thought that flesh was evil. And yet here he is standing up and saying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that doesn't acknowledge this truth is not from God. This, he says, is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world.
That's a tough one. When John equates the spirit of Antichrist with the denial of Christ's humanity, we're so used to contending against liberalism in this country that we think the argument falls purely on the side of Christ's divinity. The argument falls on both. To deny the full humanity of Christ, even it's mostly unintentional, but to think of Jesus as not having a real body of flesh with all of its natural body parts is to tend towards the Gnostic heresy that John describes in his first epistle.
Yeah,
scary.
From my own lifetime, I'm older than you guys are, but I can't tell you how refreshing it was for me as a child to see the transition from Solomon's head of Christ to Hooke's stuff.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Now, that was
explain that. What do you mean?
Well, when Hooke started to do the painting and Jesus had olive skin, salt and pepper hair, and a carpenter's body, now you compare that to Solomon's Norwegian-Swedish Jesus with blue eyes, that was a tremendous artistic transition for those of us who were preteens.
Yeah, Hooke had
tremendous.
Hooke had Jesus with children, picking them up and holding them. Solomon's Christ never got his hands dirty. Probably never went to the bathroom or did any of the other things that real humans do.
Well, that's the kind of movies I remember seeing, too.
Well,
I mean, The Last Temptation, sure, it's often in left field, but the other movies about Jesus make him look like a zombie. I mean,
yeah.
Weird kid who...
You have a Last Temptation of Christ because we have a Christ that we can't relate to in evangelicalism. The evangelical Christ who's been portrayed in films runs around in some kind of a trance.
Or floats.
He levitates. He does all kinds of things. No one can relate to him.
Yeah.
And it's no wonder Scorsese would want to have a human Christ, and he obviously went way too far, but it's a reaction against this docetic phantom Jesus that just appears to be a human.
Gloria Copeland said in an interview in a Christian magazine, she says that the problem lies not in the spirit, but in the mind and body.
What does that mean?
Well, it's right out of, isn't that what we're talking
sure,
about?
Sure, it's total Manichaeism, that the problem is I have a body. If I could just be freed from my body and be in my spirit, I would be fine.
So God couldn't have taken on a body. You see, it has to be all spiritual. And, you know, Earl Polk talks about Christ taking on a heavenly body. Well, he didn't take on a heavenly body. He took on a human body that was just as earthly, just as fleshly as my body. And that has tremendous comfort for us, I think. One other question before we move on. In what sense is the virgin birth supernatural, and in what sense is it not?
Well, I'd want to go back and again make the point I made earlier that I think we have to think of it as a virginal conception. There's nothing supernatural about the birth. Mary was in agony. She screamed when she had her labor pains. There were all of the things associated with a normal
fetal birth. Development.
Fetal development. He was 9 months. He didn't come out her head. He came out the birth canal. All of that was very, very natural. What is supernatural is that God somehow or another impregnated Mary without a male partner.
Yeah, John Murray, one of the old professors, used to say, the Holy Spirit begat, Mary conceived. That's a very good way of
phrasing that, sure.
One of the early Christian creeds gives us the biblical boundaries for understanding Christ's humanity and divinity. It's called the Chalcedonian Creed, written in 451. At this council, the church understood the Bible to clearly teach that Christ, quote, was made known in two natures, which exist without confusion, that's number one, without change, number two, without division, number three, and without separation, number four. In other words, Jesus was not a mixture of divine and human elements on one hand, or a schizophrenic person whose two natures were divided on the other. He had a truly human body and truly human soul, and yet he was the second person of the Holy Trinity at the same time. Try to comprehend that. We're talking about the incarnation, and as we wind down, I have a closing comment. We can move around as we wind up this show on the eve before Christmas Eve. The Heidelberg Catechism asks this question: how does the Holy Conception and birth of Christ benefit you? Its answer: He is our mediator, and with His innocence and perfect holiness, He removes from God's sight my sin, mine since I was conceived, end quote. You see, by union with Christ, we inherit a perfect status with God. Our conception in original sin is replaced with His virgin birth. So even though we still suffer from the effects of original sin in our life, we are free from the judgment which our fallen condition demands. When you're reminded of how sinful you are, just remember Christ's virgin birth this Christmas. It's as much a part of the plan of redemption as the cross and the resurrection.
I want to conclude with the collect for Christmas Day from the Book of Common Prayer. Almighty God, who hast given us thy only begotten Son to take our nature upon him, and is at this time to be born of a pure virgin, grant that we, being regenerate, and made thy children by adoption and grace, may daily be renewed by thy Holy Spirit, through the same our Lord Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the same Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I shouldn't even comment after that, but I am going to read one short paragraph from one of the American Lutheran divines describing the duality of natures in the one person. Of the two natures personally united in Christ, the one, the divine nature, is and ever was truly and essentially divine, and the other, the human nature, is and from its conception was essentially human, consisting of a human body and a human rational soul with its own human intelligence and will, there being in the one person a union and not a mixture of natures.
Who says theology can't be devotional?
Amen. Well, you know, and we do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in all points was made like us. And one of the greatest verses in the whole Bible is the one in Hebrews where he says, and he was not ashamed to call us brothers. What an important concept. Not ashamed to call us brothers. We're brothers of Christ, not only because we share a spiritual relation with him, but also because we share a physical relation with him. He was really one of us.
Well, that gives meaning to being human, doesn't it?
Absolutely.
To know that God was pleased
and
to take on flesh.
And it makes Christmas something really special. It's not just something that we celebrate, as we should, a joyful occasion, but it's something that really means something. It happened in history, not just in my heart, but in history, in time and in space. We want to wish you all a very Merry Christmas in our White Horse Inn listening audience, and we hope you'll tune in next week.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.